One day, a man named Jonah was going for a walk when he heard a loud voice from above.
The voice was God, and God had a special message for Jonah.
He told Jonah about a city called Nineveh, and that the people who lived there did not know who God was.
He needed Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them about God. But Jonah did not want to listen.
Instead, he ran far, far away until he found a sailor selling tickets for a boat ride. Jonah got on a boat to sail to a city called Tarshish, which was very far away from Nineveh.
He thought for sure that God would never be able to find him again.
After Jonah got on a boat to run away from God, a big storm came.
The boat rocked back and forth, and water splashed everywhere.
Everyone asked, "Why is this happening?" And Jonah said,
"I disobeyed God, and he wants me to get off the boat. Throw me overboard and the storm will stop."
So they led Jonah off the edge of the boat, and the storm stopped right away.
Suddenly, a big giant whale came out of nowhere
and swallowed Jonah up.
Jonah sat down in the belly of the whale
and was there for 3 days. Jonah was trapped in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and he prayed to God the whole time.
He said, "God, you are always there for me.
When I was sad, you turned me up.
When my friends were mean to me, you were nice to me.
When I needed someone to talk to, you always listened.
Now I will listen to you.
I will go to Nineveh like you asked and tell the people about you."
God heard Jonah's prayer and forgave him.
God made the whale spit him out onto the beach.
He was yucky and smelly, but he was saved.
After the whale spit Jonah onto the beach, he started walking towards Nineveh right away.
It was a long, long, long journey.
When Jonah arrived, he told everyone he saw about God.
He told them that God loved them.
They were so surprised, no one had ever told them that before.
They decided to listen to Jonah and started loving God.
People shook hands, hugged, and danced.
God was so happy with everything that he decided not to punish the people of Nineveh.
Everyone was happy except for Jonah.
Jonah thought the people of Nineveh deserved to be punished because they were sinners.
He was so upset that he went to sit down to take a nap.
God didn't want Jonah to get too hot, so he put a tree next to Jonah for some shade.
But when Jonah woke up, the tree had fallen over and died.
This made Jonah angry.
God said, "Jonah, you care more about that tree than all the people in Nineveh.
I loved them when they disobeyed me. And I also loved you when you disobeyed me.
Don't you see? I love everyone no matter what."
That day, Jonah learned that God loves and cares for everyone in the whole wide world.
We're all sinners, and we all run away from God sometimes.
But he never runs away from us.
Those are the kids of St. Andrews. So our children's ministry department put that together in order for them to kind of understand the story of Jonah. And this is my last time to get to share with you. So I wanted to just say a special thank you for the privilege of getting to share with you and to lead you in this time of getting to dig deep into God's Word. My philosophy on preaching and good preaching is that good preaching makes people hungry. It doesn't feed them. It should make you more hungry for the Word of God. It should make you more hungry for the person and the character of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And my favorite comment, like a lot of times, you know, when you're standing in the back of the church and you shake hands with people and they're like, good sermon, Pastor. My favorite comment when people say that to me is I'll actually stop, I'll look them in the eye, and I'll say, we'll see. We'll see. Because the true test of the proclamation of God's word is not just in the hearing, but it's in the doing. So James says, be hearers of the word and not merely doers who deceive themselves. And so the real test for the sign of Jonah and for your experience up here amongst the trees in the mountaintop moment is going to be the transformation of your life as you return back to ordinary time. And we're going to have tonight, we're going to look at by far and away my favorite chapter in the book of Jonah. It's probably the one that I resemble the most. And there's a comedian by the name of Louis C.K. who was trying to address the ingratitude and the entitlement culture of our age. And he coined this phrase. He went on a rant about how everything is amazing and nobody's happy. And I want to share with you what Louis said when he went on this rant. You need to know if you Google this and you go to YouTube, I am giving you the family-friendly version of his comments. And so the real comments are a little rougher around the edges. So this is like the made-for-TV version of this. He says this, in my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. Anybody used to have a rotary phone here? We had a phone you had to stand next to, and you had to dial it. Do you realize how primitive that was? You were making sparks. And you would actually hate people who had zeros in their number because it was more work. And then if you called and they weren't home, the phone would just ring lonely by itself. And then if you wanted money, you had to go into the bank. And it was open for like 3 hours. And you'd stand in line and you'd write an actual check. And then if you ran out of money, you'd just say, well, I just can't do any more things right now. Now we live in this amazing, amazing world and it's wasted on a generation of spoiled people that don't care. This is what people are like now. They've got their phone and they go, oh, it won't work fast enough. Give it a second. It's going to space. Will you give it a second to get back from space? Is the speed of light too slow for you? I was on an airplane, he says, and there was a high-speed internet. And I'm sitting on the plane, and they say, open up your laptop. You can go on the internet. It's fast. It's amazing. And then the thing breaks down. They apologize. The internet's not working, they say, kind of like in Mount Hermon today for a little while. And the guy next to me says, oh, great, this stinks. Like how quickly the world owes him something that he knew existed only 10 seconds ago. People come back from flights and they tell you their story, and it's a horror story. They say, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for like 20 minutes, and then we got on the plane and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. And I say, oh, really? And then what happened next? Did you fly in the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody in a plane should be constantly screaming, wow, you're flying! You're sitting in a chair in the sky. Here's the thing. People say there are delays on flights. Delays, really? New York to California in 5 hours? It used to take 30 years to do that, and a bunch of you would die along the way. Everything is amazing right now, and yet nobody's happy. There's a scholar by the name of Robert Hughes who say that we live in a fever pitch age that's known as the culture of complaint. And he says that in this culture of complaint, we complain all the time. We complain to be noticed. We complain to feel like we matter. We complain to get something changed. We complain to make sure that other people are as miserable as you are. There's a friend of mine who flies a particular airline, and he says that their unwritten motto is, we're not happy till you're not happy. And this is where we get in the pinnacle of the Jonah story. I mean, everything's amazing, right? He's experienced this personal rescue and salvation. There's been this remarkable citywide repentance and transformation. And yet here he is sitting around mumbling, muttering, and complaining to himself over and over and over again and whining and pouting to Almighty God. And so let's look at this fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. Let's stand in honor of God's word tonight. As the people of Nehemiah would stand before the reading of God's word, as the people would stand because of the edict of a king, we stand to hear the word of the Lord. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wah, 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 wah. It says that in the original Hebrew. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. What's he waiting for? He's hoping that God will kind of go, you know, old school Sodom and Gomorrah kind of thing on it. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed down on Jonah's bald head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" You may be seated at the hearing of God's word. So Jonah has the opposite reaction of what you might think. I mean, here has been the most successful preaching tour outside of Israel in all of history, and you would think that the very end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, would say, "And Jonah returned home, glorifying and praising God for all that he had heard and seen." That's not what it's like. Jonah's being a drama queen. He's upset, he's hurt, and he gives us an honest confession of his soul. You know, people question the veracity of the Bible and the story of Jonah in particular. You know, would you ever write a book like this about yourself and make you look this bad, this whiny, if it weren't true? Jonah is telling us that something is wrong in his soul. And that what God's deepest desire is for us is not some form of external compliance, but a heart full of love. There's a stretch of highway in the country I want to point your attention to. It's along I-79, and it's a highway that goes in Pittsburgh and runs all the way up to Lake Erie. And along this highway, when they were doing the construction back in the 1960s, there was an area, construction was going normal, except for there was an area that's known as the Kaniat Marsh, or swamp. And they had the hardest time finishing the bridge and the highway over this particular area because they would dig and think that they had gotten to the bottom, gotten to bedrock, and it would be a false bottom. And so they would keep digging some more. They even had this moment where they would park, you know, some of their construction equipment that was there, and they thought that it was on steady ground, and then they would leave for the weekend, and they would come back, and they could only see the top of the tractor. When they came back to it, they kept digging, they kept digging. Here's an article of how when they were digging, they had to go almost 60 feet deep into the ground in order to be able to put the kind of the footings for the bridge. And they even found, according to this article, they found mastodon bones as they kept digging. Even the mastodons had apparently a difficult time crossing this marsh. This is what it looks like today from the sky. It's a really difficult piece of land to try to get a bridge over. And so they kept feeling like, as they were digging and digging, they finally hit bottom, and they hadn't, and they'd have to dig out some more, and they'd finally get to the bottom. This, to me, is an analogy for what we've experienced in the book of Jonah. That you think it's about one thing, and you think you've finally gotten to it, that it's a story about worshiping the true God. And that's important, but that's not bedrock. And so they keep digging some more. That it's a story about our rescue, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's true, but it's not the end of the story. Maybe in chapter 3, it's a story about how God loves all people, that God's the Lord of all creation, all of the universe, not just one particular tribe or people. And that's true, but it's not the end of the story. I love how the Bernard of Clairvaux, the 11th century mystic, put it, the stages of faith. There's love of self for the sake of self. There's love of God for the sake of self. There's love of God for the sake of God. And then there's actually the fourth stage of faith, according to Bernard of Clairvaux. Love of self for the sake of God. And it might be the hardest thing to do in your faith. And so what I want to do tonight is to get to some bedrock questions. And you've got these questions down on your handout. And I want to spend some time with these questions tonight to be able to get us past some of the layers of guck, to be able to get Jonah's message, the message of the gospel, deep, deep down into the place where it can do its true work and transformation. And those three questions are here. Why are you so angry? What are you leaving out? And how do you handle the loss of comfort? First one here, why are you so angry? In this text, it says that he's angry six different times. Maybe you can resemble and relate to this guy that's from the most recent Inside Out movie, that there are these moments where you can just start to feel your blood boil when your will is crossed. Dallas Willard says, you don't really know what your true character is like until you don't get your way. And it's in that moment that you reveal what your true either righteousness or self-righteousness is really like. Now, anger, like this guy here in the movie, they do a good job with this. Anger has a little bit of a bad rap, and I think that's particularly true in the church. And we need to be very, very careful. Anger itself as an emotion, a natural emotion, is a gift from God. No bridge ever got built if somebody didn't get angry. It's the question of what you do with that anger. The Bible says, be angry, but do not what? Sin. In other words, there's a difference between anger as emotion and anger as a behavior. And so anger is a good warning sign that something is wrong, that something is off kilter, that we are off course. The problem for most of us is that instead of dealing with our anger or seeing it for the warning sign that it really is, we like to feed off of it. We like to nurture it. We like the way that it makes us feel justified. We like the way that it makes us feel powerful. To which God asked Jonah, wait a minute here, is it right for you to be angry? In order to kind of tease this out a little bit, I want to ask you a question. I want you to turn to somebody next to you here. I want to ask you to, who is it that you love to hate? Just a moment of honest vulnerability. Who is it that you love to hate? Ready, set, go. Maybe for you, you're the kind of person that doesn't like conservatives. Maybe you're the kind of person that doesn't like liberals. Maybe you don't like Republicans. Maybe you don't like Democrats. Maybe you don't like people from one part of the country, or you don't like people from the other part of the country. Maybe you don't like people from Southern California, and this is the last time I'm ever going to be invited back. Maybe you don't like people that dress a particular way. Maybe you don't like people that wear their hair a particular kind of way. Maybe you don't like people that have tattoos. Maybe you don't like people who don't have tattoos. Maybe you like people who are from one particular culture or subculture. Maybe you dislike vehemently people who are from another kind of culture. Jonah doesn't like Ninevites. He's made that abundantly plain. I'm going to be vulnerable with you tonight. I'm going to share with you a people that I love to hate. And they are these people. They are the people who hang out at the Las Vegas airport. I think Las Vegas is a city that is far, far from God, where people are being punished for their sins. And whenever I have to do a layover through the Vegas airport, I see people like this, or people like this, and they just, they drive me absolutely crazy. I'm not proud of this fact. I know that this is a moment of shallowness, to which I am reminded of the words of Annie Lamott, where she says it this way: the surest way that you know that you have made God into your own image is that he hates all the same people that you do. Some of you need to sit with that for a little while, right? Can I have an amen? And so I'd like to introduce you tonight to a little girl, a 10-year-old girl by the name of Miriam. She's an Iraqi Christian. She was forced to leave her home in Mosul to flee because of ISIS. And she was recently interviewed, I think this was about Christmas of this last year, about her experience when she's in the midst of kind of a refugee camp. And this is what she said.
واحنا موجودين هنا في المخيم لقينا بنوتة فوجئت ان هي بتقول ان هي بتتفرج على ليش هيك واسمها مريم. ازيك يا مريم؟
زينة، انت كيفك؟
انا زي الفل. انت بتتفرج على ليش هيك فعلا؟
ايوه.
حبي سات سيفن كيدز؟
ايه.
انت فين بلدك؟ جاي من قرقوش برضو؟
ايوه، من قرقوش انا.
طيب انت عندك 10 سنين مش كده؟
ايوه.
طيب قولي لي، انت بقالك قد ايه هنا في المخيم؟
4 شهور.
ايه اكتر حاجه انت حاسه ان هي كنت بتحبيها في كراكوش مش موجودة هنا دلوقتي في المخيم؟
كان عندنا بيت وكنا متونسين، بس يعني هنا ما متونسين، بس الحمد لله يعني الله سترنا.
قصدك ايه؟ يعني ايه الله سترنا؟
يعني الله حبنا وما قبل يعني يقتلونا داعش.
طيب انت حاسة قد ايه ربنا بيحبك صح؟
ايوه، ربنا بيحبنا كلنا، مو بس انا، كل الناس يحبوهم الله.
وانت شايفه ان ربنا كمان بيحب الناس اللي ممكن تبقى اذتك وزعلتك ولا لا؟
يحبهم بس ما يحب الشيطان.
طب انت شايفه، انت حاسه بايه ناحيه الناس اللي ممكن تبقى خرجتك من البيت وتعبتك؟
ما راح اسويهم ولا شيء، بس يعني اقول لله يسامحهم.
I won't do anything to them. I will only ask God to forgive them. In many ways, Miriam is more spiritually mature than I am, and probably many of you as well. To which God said to Jonah and says to us, wait a minute. Is it right for you to be angry? C.S. Lewis puts it this way: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. How far has God been digging the truth of grace down into your soul? What you do with your anger is one of the clearest indications of the extent to which you rely on the grace of God. And so the first question is it right for you to be angry? The second kind of bedrock question to get the gospel deep, deep down inside us is, what are you leaving out? Because Jonah has conveniently left something out in today's passage. Jonah quotes scripture here to God, and he quotes one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament. This is a passage that you're probably quite familiar with. It gets echoed over and over again throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets, but its origin comes from Mount Sinai, and it's this quote here, where it says that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that's where Jonah stops. If you'll notice in your text with Jonah, he doesn't add the last little bit. And faithfulness. What he left out was a pretty clear indication of the absence of his faith. That he didn't believe that God was reliable. That he didn't believe that God was trustworthy. God can't be counted on, he's saying. Because Jonah does something like this. He said, I don't know if you noticed this in the first part, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home, that you would be this way? Now, you can just flip back a couple of pages if you want to. Is that what he said? No. Jonah's afraid. He doesn't want to do what's being called of him to do. He's afraid for his own skin. It's a tough assignment, so he doesn't want to do it, and so he runs. He didn't say, God, you know, I got an issue with trustworthiness with you. Or I didn't want you to bless them. What's happening here is that in the midst of his anger and his discontent, his culture of complaining, what ends up happening is Jonah is starting to rewrite history. He's starting to revise what actually happened. And this is not something that is an isolated incident in the Old Testament. If you look at a famous passage in Numbers chapter 11, which I want to share with you here, this is when the people are in the wilderness. Do you know how long it took for the Israelites? Okay, think about the dramatic moment, the Red Sea miracle. Their backs are up against the Red Sea. The largest army in the world is bearing down on them, and there's no kind of way for them to survive, and God carves out a way where there seems to be no way, and he parts the waters. They walk on dry ground, and then the waters fall in on Pharaoh's army, and they are dramatically rescued and saved. Most amazing pinnacle moment of the Old Testament. Do you know how long it took them to start complaining? 3 days. 3 days later, they start to whine, kvetch, bellyache, moan, groan, and then they say things like this. Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. Now we have lost our own appetite, and we never see anything but this manna. Remind me what their occupation was in Egypt again. Oh, that's right, they were slaves. Oh, those were the good old days, God, when we were slaves back in Egypt, when we had that all-you-could-eat buffet every single day. It was like a TV show where they're cooking. Was that what it was really like? 3 days. And they've already started to revise history. What were they leaving out? They were leaving out what life was really like then. And so there's one author who says that if you really want a good antidote to the culture of complaining and whining, you need to practice being able to say to yourself, it could be worse. Everybody say that. And so the next time you walk into your house and you look at a house that's a little more run down than you would like, and you see more kind of projects than you can probably manage or afford, when you walk into your house and you look at your house, you just need to be able to take a deep breath and with great piety and passion and spirituality to be able to say, it could be worse. And so the next time you go to a restaurant and you don't get your way and your favorite dish is not on the menu anymore, you need to be able to look at your waiter and say, you know what? It could be worse. And so the next time you're getting into your car and you're driving the car that's about 10 years too old past its prime, and it's a beat up car and it's a car that doesn't run like it used to, you need to be able to say as you close the door of your car, inhale and say, and so the next time you roll over in your bed and you look at your spouse, your 10-year-old spouse that's kind of past her prime and has a few too many miles on her, and you could just be able to say to God, I'm just kidding about that last one, right? Jonah has totally lost the ability to be grateful. And for many of us, it's true for us as well. And because of our ingratitude, we're starting to rewrite history even. And we leave out what really happened. And so the first one there is, why are you so angry? Second one, what are you leaving out? And the third one, how do you handle the loss of comfort? For Jonah, this was kind of the leafy moment for him when he's under the tree. He has an unhealthy attachment to that tree. Can you think of some things in your life that you have an unhealthy attachment to? So about 3 weeks ago, I got a new car. And this is the first car that I would consider to be kind of a car that I wasn't worried about what was going to happen to it with the children. The kids are past the goldfish and the Cheerio phase, and so I could get a more grown-up car. This is a car that I don't think that they will tear apart. And so I'm kind of excited for this new car, and I've got the car, and it doesn't even have plates on it, and it's got that new car smell. Do you love that new car smell? Do you know what scientists tell us? The new car smell is actually the smell of toxicity. It's actually the plastics and everything settling. That kind of ruins the new car aroma, doesn't it? But I'm driving this car, and I'm loving this car. It's still kind of figuring things out. But, you know, there's just that little pick-me-up when you get something that's new. People say, you know, buying things can't buy happiness. It's actually untrue. It's actually scientifically untrue. I'm actually not joking about that. It just doesn't last very long. Buying something will make you temporarily happy. The problem is that you have to buy something else to maintain that high. And so I'm kind of enjoying being in my car, and I've got this appointment, and I'm in a parking lot, and there is this minibus that is only about 7 feet away from me. I'm looking to find a spot. The minibus is in a spot, and all of a sudden I hear its engine roar to life. I hear it going beep, 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 and I'm going, no, no, no. Boom, T-bones my brand new car. And I get out, and I look at it. The other driver gets out, and he's like, bummer, dude, didn't see you. And I'm like, yeah. And they took it to the shop, was dealing with the inconvenience, and they told me, we're going to need this car for about a month. And this is a little just kind of, you know, parking lot, no more than 5 miles an hour, but this was a pretty strong minibus, and minibus is fine. It doesn't have to go to the shop. It's just my car. And so I'm kind of feeling sorry for myself, and I'm realizing I have an unhealthy attachment to my car. I'm a little sadder about this than I should be. Do you know what I mean? When God removes a little comfort from you. And it wasn't long after this accident, and I'm kind of wallowing, and woe is me, I have to get a rental car, and all these kinds of things, that I was doing a devotional, which is always a dangerous activity. I mean, if you don't want God to speak to you, you should avoid doing, you know, devotionals, right? But I was reading Oswald Chambers, which I have ever since college, I have a tendency to revisit every couple of years, to which he wrote this. No sin is worse than the sin of self-pity. Ouch. Because it removes God from the throne of our lives, replacing him with our own self-interests. It causes us to open our mouths only to complain. And we simply become spiritual sponges, always absorbing, never giving, and never being satisfied. Thanks, Oz. appreciate that. How do you handle when God removes a comfort from you? Jonah was devastated because of the loss of a plant. In chapter 2, he is in the realm of the dead, longing for life. Now he is alive and well, and he wants nothing more than to die. He says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Jonah's been rescued by God. He has seen the redemption of God work mightily in a revival. And yet he is spiritually still dead. And so maybe you've experienced a mountaintop moment. Maybe you've seen God at work dramatically in your life or someone else's. You can still be spiritually dead, wallowing in your self-pity, and the grace of God is far from your heart and your mind. Normally, at this moment in time, I would tell you a story. But I'm not going to do that as we close out tonight. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because the text doesn't let me do that. Did you notice how the story of Jonah ends? It's just like a cliffhanger. It just goes, boom. And I don't believe it's because we lost some of the rest of the manuscript along the way. I think the reason it stops is because it's meant to be one of those open-ended, like, whoa, 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 what happened? What happened to Jonah? I don't think we're supposed to know. Because I think in a moment like that, it invites you in the story. It's like the way that Jesus ends the story of the prodigal son. And you're like, what about the older brother? Does he go inside? Or does he just stand there? Does he turn his back on his father? What gives? Tune in next week. No. How far has the grace of God gotten into the marshland of your own soul? And so what I'd love for you to do is, with the three questions that you've got on your handout, I just want you to take a few moments of silence to just quietly spend some time with the Lord on those. And then I'll close us out with a prayer. Just sit with God for a moment in those three questions. Let's pray together. God, we've seen these words at the front of this building all week. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. And yet, God, we can't help but think that there's more in that than we bargained for. That we want you to be there for us, to kind of help us out in a pinch. when we're in the moments of the storm. But what is really meant by you being near is not just being someone who's, I don't know, like a cosmic bellhop to carry our bags for us. But God, that means that you're so near, that you're in us, and that you are working in us to change us, to be more like you. And so dig deep, Holy Spirit. Get to the bedrock of our soul with your grace. Don't let us be just emotionally connected to the idea of you, but may you, the living God, and your real presence take up residence within, shaping our own character into your likeness. God, we may say with our lips that we like all kinds of people, but truth be told, we all have our secret little prejudices and preferences. We're an angry people when we don't get our way. So we confess that before you now. And God, when we lose just a little bit of comfort, we become drama kings and queens. And I pray in this moment that you will give us the faith of a little Miriam who's in another part of the world. You have forgiven the inexcusable in us. How could we withhold that grace from others? And for people here, that might be a relative, a friend, a spouse, a coworker. And so will you work, Holy Spirit, and perform that kind of surgery on us tonight? For we pray these things with great anticipation. In the longing of Jesus and in his strength we pray. Amen. Will you please stand so that I might send you out tonight and give you a benediction? I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not out of its own will, but out of the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that it might be set free from its bondage to decay and will tame the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor until right now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray with as we ought to. For that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of a large family. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, will he not also with him give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is in a position to condemn? It was Christ Jesus who died, and yes, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of the Father for us. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor nothing in the past, the present, nor anything to come, nor any power, nor height nor depth, nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to be with you, to be flowing through you both now and forevermore. May it be so.
Can I hear a hearty amen?
Amen?
Amen. May it be so. Can we thank Rich for this week of teaching?